The rest of us, of course, can take our Bibles and turn to Acts 26. As you're doing that, why don't you turn around and say hi to the person behind you or in front of you. Just, you don't have to get up. Just say, hey, how are you doing? It's good to see you. Actually, we're going to be in Acts chapter 25. Don't want to skip a chapter, so sorry about that. You know, we ended last time with Paul being held in custody for 2+ years as Felix deferred passing judgment on him. In verse 27 of chapter 24, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. You know, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, the Jews hated Felix. There was always these little uprisings that were happening around the area there in Israel because of Felix's oppressive policies. And so to appease them, you know, he kept Paul in prison. He didn't let him go. He kept him in custody. So here it is, you know, 2 years after the Lord told Paul that he was going to Rome, and yet here he is still in Caesarea. Now, as we pointed out last time, he didn't really get there for another year. He didn't get there until Acts chapter 28, which was 3+ years after God initially told him that he was going. God took 3 years to get Paul from Caesarea to Rome, even though, you know, when he met him there in chapter 23 and said, be of good cheer, Paul, you know, just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to do so at Rome. You know, I'm sure in Paul's mind he's thinking, okay, that's great. Let's go, Lord. I'm ready. You know, get me out of here. Let's go to Rome. But God didn't do that. Now, as I mentioned last week, you know, that tells us something. That tells us that God's timing is not always the same as our timing. He does things according to his plans and his purposes and according to his timetable. And so we need to be flexible. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say, blessed are the flexible because they will not be broken. A lot of times we get all broken up over things because they don't happen the way we want them or in the time, you know, that we want them. I'm guilty of this. You know, just ask Kathy. She'll tell you. The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us that he makes all things beautiful in his time. You see, it's his time, not ours, that's important. He knows all things. You know, he's got everything under control. And if God wants to change things, that's fine. He can do that. And we need to trust him and allow him to do that. You know, God knows what he's doing. He sees the bigger picture. You know, and in Paul's life, you know, if God wanted to change things up, Paul was okay with that. He was flexible. He didn't get all, you know, uptight and everything. If God wanted him to get to Rome in a day, so be it. If it took 1,000 days, that's okay too in Paul's heart. He was just trusting the Lord. He had learned that God was going to do things according to what he wanted to do, and that Paul was just his servant. He realized that it was going to be according to God's plan and time, not Paul's. And so, you know, in Philippians, he tells us he had learned to be content in whatever state he found himself in. And so here he's stuck in Caesarea, and he's content with that. And the way he had learned that is from reading and believing what God has said in his word. If you remember back in verse 14, he said, I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. He read the stories of Moses and of Joseph and how God, you know, had called them to certain things and told them he was going to do certain things and how it didn't happen for decades at times. Moses, it was 80 years after he had called him. So he knew about those stories, and he knew all the Old Testament characters and so on. Many believe that Paul actually was the author of the book of Hebrews, where it says in chapter 11, speaking of the Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. See, they saw the promises, And they knew God would keep those promises in his time. A lot of them died before they saw the fulfillment of some of them, but it says they believed them and they embraced them. You know, that word embraced means to wrap yourself around it and to allow it to wrap itself around you. They built their lives on the promises of God, knowing that in his perfect timing, he would fulfill every single one of them. Now, you know, think about that for a minute. It says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them and they embraced them. Faith, you know, we're told there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, is the evidence of things not seen. It's the proof, if you will, of unseen things. It provides the tangibility or the substance to those unseen things of God within our hearts, in our hearts and in our minds. Even though we can't see them, we know that they are true. We know that God is in control, even though at times it seems like he's not. He is still in control because he tells us he is in his word. And so it says faith is what enabled these guys in these Old Testament stories and so on, and it enabled Paul as well, to see beyond the immediate, to see beyond the physical, beyond the temporal, beyond the present situation. It allowed them to see things from God's perspective. It allowed them to understand and to realize that in his time, he would do what he promised. It says these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them. How did they see them? They saw them through the eyes of faith. They read what God told them. They heard the prophets. They heard the stories from Moses and from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, and throughout the history of Israel. And so they believed them. And because of that, it persuaded them, the writer says, to embrace something that wasn't something that you could physically grab onto. Something it caused them to embrace the intangible, something that they couldn't see with their physical eyes. It allowed them to, in a sense, see something that their natural senses couldn't perceive or couldn't pick up. And you see, that's what Paul did. Paul embraced God's word that was given to him back in chapter 23, where the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me at Rome." Paul embraced that word. He let that just totally encompass his life there in Caesarea. And because of that, that was the thing that sustained him through these 3+ years of waiting there in Caesarea. It was the thing that carried him, that enabled him to not give up and not lose heart. You know, it's like Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Paul's life was built on the rock of God's word. And so he understood that God was still working, even though he was sort of stuck there in Caesarea. God was still working in the midst of his present situation, even though the fulfillment of the promise hadn't come yet. And you see, these are the lessons God wants us to learn from this narrative about Paul there in Caesarea. He wants us to learn that he is in control and that he is going to do things. But it's going to be according to his timetable, not ours. And so like Paul, we need to be flexible. We need to be open to whatever the Lord wants to do. We need to trust God that he is going to work out his plans in our life, even though they may not be happening as fast as we would like them. I mean, life would be a lot less frustrating. At least our Christian life would be a lot less frustrating if we would simply understand these things and believe them. So it says, so Felix left Paul bound. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, think of the gall to, you know, go to the governor and say, listen, you know, can you, you know, invite this guy down? We're going to ambush him and we're going to do him in. Now, if Festus would have been worth his salt, he would have probably said, thrown these guys in prison for a conspiracy to commit murder. But he didn't. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there. Therefore, he said, verse 5, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse the man there if to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought in. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. And he answered, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, verse 9, wanting to do the Jews a favor, it seems like these guys were always wanting to do the Jews a favor. And there was a reason for that. You see, whenever there was an uprising in an area or a rebellion because of the local government, Rome would come down on the local government, not the people. Yeah, they would, you know, squelch the uprising. But they would figure, you're supposed to be in charge here and you're supposed to keep things under control and you're not doing that. And so they would punish the governor. You know, it would be like sending him off to Siberia, you know, or the Russian front. And I was watching Hogan's Heroes the other night and they were going to send Schultz off because he was sleeping on the job. But, you know, they're always, you know, trying to appease these guys. And, you know, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So verse 10, so Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. And in the Greek, that's one word, and it's a word that was commonly used by Roman citizens. I don't remember what the actual Greek word was. But when that word was said, and you were a Roman citizen, you were guaranteed to be able to stand before Caesar and plead your cause. And so Paul exercises that right. He says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now, why does the Holy Spirit have Luke record all these legal proceedings of Paul? I mean, it seems like from chapter 23 all the way through chapter 27, four chapters, is all it deals with is Paul's standing before these governors and, you know, being accused and being held in custody and then being passed off to the next guy. If we just read the narrative as a narrative of Paul's legal issues, we're going to miss out on some of the things that God wants to convey to us. One of the things God wants us to see here is something we've talked about before, and that is he is sovereign over the affairs of men and the lives of his people. We saw this back in chapter 23 when Paul's nephew just happened to be in the right place at the right time to hear the plot against Paul's life so that he would not fall prey to what the Jews were plotting. That was no coincidence. Here, God has Festus keep Paul in Caesarea rather than give him to the Jews to do him in, rather than give in to the Jews' petition that they had laid before him to bring him to Jerusalem. You know, the Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. You see, God is in control here. God wanted Paul to get to Jerusalem, or to Rome, not right then, but he was getting him to Rome. And so he was pulling the strings here, you know, in Festus's heart to keep Paul in there in Caesarea rather than taking him to Jerusalem. And Paul, you know, appeals to Caesar. The Lord was the one that was orchestrating these events. And there's a lesson we can learn here, and we'll mention it again in a little bit, but that is there's nothing wrong with using the things that God has provided for us in this world. Here Paul appeals to Caesar. He exercises a Roman citizen's right to go to Rome and stand before Caesar and be judged. That was a legality. That was a legal right. That was, you know, something that was operative in their jurisprudence system. And God has provided all kinds of things in this world for us, and there's nothing wrong with using them. You know, I mean, I've been to the hospital. There's nothing wrong with going to the hospital and going to a doctor and seeing a doctor. God does give them wisdom. He does give them understanding. They don't acknowledge it. But all the understanding and knowledge that they have about medicine and about the human body, hey, why not use it if you're sick? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of different things that are available to us here, even the government. Even though the government may be doing things we disagree with, it is still there, the Bible says, to serve us, to protect us, to provide for us as the citizenry. So that's one of the things we, you know, can gather from this. Paul, you know, Jesus said, you know, you need to make friends with the unrighteous mammon of the world because they're wiser than you are. You don't know. God may use them to provide for your needs. You know, I mean, when we were with the Billy Graham organization as chaplains, the reason, I mean, after Katrina, we were blessed. They paid all of our travel expenses. They flew us down to Louisiana every month. They paid for the airline tickets. They rented us cars. They provided food. How could they do that? Well, there were people that were donating money. There were people that had got it blessed that, you know, were wealthy, and they donated money. And there were non-Christian organizations that were donating money. Now, should the Billy Graham organization say, no, we don't want your money because you're not a Christian? No. I mean, God uses unbelievers. When Kathy and I were first saved and we were renting a place, we were living week to week. The rent we had to pay on Friday night. And we had till midnight to pay because the guy that owned the house owned a pizzeria and it was open till 1 or 2 in the morning. And there were times when it was like 10 o'clock on Friday night and we didn't have the money. And I remember one time Kathy's mom called and she had gone to bingo. She wasn't a Christian and she had won the certain amount of money and she said she just felt like she had to give it to us. And it was the exact amount of money for our rent. And we got it at 11 o'clock. Drove over to the pizzeria, and paid before it was due. God used a non-believer, their winnings from bingo, to provide to pay our rent. God can do whatever he wants. He will use whoever he wants to accomplish his purposes. But the other thing I want to draw your attention to here in these verses is what Paul says there in the middle of verse 11, where he says, I do not object to dying. Paul was not afraid to die. Why? Because he knew where he was going. He knew that death was not the end of the story. You know, when he wrote to the Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ. To die, he said, is gain. He looked at dying as just a stepping stone to his final destination. A few verses later there in Philippians chapter 1, he says, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, to stay here with y'all or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The reason Paul wasn't afraid to die was because he knew that when a Christian leaves this life, he goes right into the presence of the Lord, where David said is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would rather be absent from the body, for then we will be present with their Lord. You see, there's no intermediate state. There's no purgatory, as the Catholic Church teaches. There's no waiting period. You don't pass go. You go directly into the presence of God when you take your last breath here. You know, earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swaddled up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Paul said, hey, if I'm guilty of anything that deserves death, I'm okay with that because I know where I'm going. I know what God has prepared for me. Dying, I'm not going to die. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live." I mean, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." So, you know, Billy Graham said it very well. He said, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it." He said, "I'll be more alive then than I am now. I will just have changed addresses. I will have gone into the presence of God." And see, that's why Paul could say that. We have nothing to fear about death. You know, it's interesting in that verse we quoted from Hebrews 11 that said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them." The writer went on to say they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The reason Paul wasn't afraid to die was because he knew his final destination was this heavenly city, this heavenly country that God had prepared for them. You know, Jesus put it this way. He said, you know, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he said, you know, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The reason the Christian doesn't have to fear death is, one, because the minute you breathe your last breath here, Jesus Christ is right there. He's right there that split second, ushering you into eternity. He's there taking you by your hand and saying, "Come on, I've got your place finished. Let's go. I'll show you where it's at." But then secondly, the reason we don't fear death is because we are guaranteed that. We are guaranteed a place with him forever in eternity. And you want to know what that's like? Revelation 21 gives us a little glimpse of what it'll be like. Chris Tomlin, in his new song called Home, captures the essence of that chapter. Let me just read a few of the lyrics to you. He says, "This world is not what it was meant to be. All this pain, all this suffering. There's a better place waiting for me in heaven. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sorrow and sin erased. We'll dance on seas of amazing grace in heaven. I'm going home where the streets are golden, every chain is broken. Oh, I want to go home where every fear is gone. I'm in your open arms where I belong. Home, blinded eyes will finally see, the dead will rise on the shores of eternity. The trump will sound, the angels will sing, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm going home where the streets are golden, every chain is broken. Home where every fear is gone. I'm in your open arms where I belong, where I belong." I mean, that's where we're going. I mean, that's a great song. I want that song played at my funeral. I'll write that down in my, as I make out the order of my funeral. But for the Christian, that's it. You know, we're going home. We're just passing through this foreign land. It's not our home. And one day we're going to make it to that celestial shore, as one of the hymns says. So Paul says, hey, if I'm an offender, verse 11, or have committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But, he says, if there is nothing in these things of which these men accused me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar you go. You know, as we've already mentioned, every Roman citizen had this right. Even though, you know, Paul wasn't afraid to die, he didn't necessarily want to speed up the process. So, you know, yes, we're going home, and yes, we have some, you know, something wonderful and tremendous to look forward to. But that doesn't mean, you know, we end this life so we can get there quicker. He wasn't afraid of the lions, but at the same time, he wasn't going to stick his head in one of the lions' mouth if he could avoid it. And so he appeals to Caesar. He knew what the Jews wanted to do to him, so he takes this option afforded him as a Roman citizen. And, you know, as a Christian, God has us here on earth for a reason. He has a purpose for our life while we're here. And it's not until he decides that our time here on earth is finished. He decides that, not us. Paul knew God wasn't done with him yet. The Lord had told him he was going to Rome. And so Paul figured, hey, maybe I can help out the process a little bit. I'll appeal to Caesar, and maybe that'll get me there quicker. Well, it didn't. He still spent another year, a little over a year, here in Caesarea. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, every one of us have a purpose here on earth. God has a reason that you're still here. You know, when we were in Louisiana and I had the congestive heart failure, as I was lying in the ER room, you know, Kathy and I were in one of the triage areas, and one of the triage nurses, as he was leaving, stuck his head in and said, wow, oh, you made it. Glad to see that. And then he walked away. And we thought, what the heck does that mean? I mean, could I have died? I guess. I mean, well, yeah, I could have, because a day later, after they ran a bunch of tests, the cardiologist came in the room. He says, I'm going to tell it to you straight. You could drop dead at any minute. Your heart's only functioning at 10%. Well, guess what? Here we are 7 years later. God wasn't through with me yet, and he isn't through with us yet. He still has things for us to accomplish in his kingdom here. And so Paul, knowing that God wasn't done with him yet, appeals to Caesar. This would have been like appealing to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire, the Supreme Court of the United States. And there's nothing wrong with, like I said, using those things that are available to us. So verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before them, before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. And it's interesting, this is true in our Jews, in our legal system. You cannot be charged with something and sentenced with something unless the accusers are willing to stand in front of you and accuse you in a court. So, you know, we get a lot of our laws and stuff right out of the Bible. And so, verse 17, therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat in the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. So notice, Paul must have shared the gospel with Festus, because Festus makes reference to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, you know, they had some questions about Paul and their own religion and about this guy named Jesus who died, and Paul says, is risen again. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, and that's what Paul shared with Festus, and what he shared with Felix, and what he's going to share with King Agrippa. Every chance he got, Paul would get people the gospel. He would tell them about why Jesus came, and about his death, and why he died. He died for our sins. Our sins was laid upon. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He told Felix and Festus about that, and how that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. You see, Paul took every opportunity to tell people about this, about the gospel. Why? Because when he met Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus, something happened in his life. He was radically changed. God had changed his life. You know, we have friends in Louisiana that we stayed with, actually, when our house was being worked on. We rented their guest house. And husband, Paul, he was healed of pancreatic cancer 35 years ago. And through that event, he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there has not been a day since he committed his life to Christ that he has not told someone or given a tract to someone sharing his faith about Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. I mean, God had radically altered both Paul's lives, our friend Paul and this Paul. And because of that, they were telling others as much as they could. And so Festus says, verse 20, because I was uncertain of such questions. And the word for uncertain there in the Greek means to doubt or not believe. In other words, not only did he not believe the accusations against Paul, but he also didn't really believe the gospel Paul shared with him. You see, again, like Festus, or like Felix, God gives Festus here a chance to repent and to receive forgiveness. But unfortunately, what does he do? He rejects it. He doesn't believe. So he says, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to Caesar, when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So Festus, you know, tells King Agrippa the situation with Paul. And like Felix, what does Festus do? He passes it off to King Agrippa. He passes the buck. Nobody wanted to make a decision about Paul, mainly because all the charges against him were trumped-up charges. There was no real substance to any of them. And each one of these governors passing it off did it because they didn't want to make a judgment against Paul and make a mistake and then them come under judgment. So rather than getting caught in the middle and face charges themselves, they just keep passing the buck. So verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp. Now, before we read on here, if you get a chance, go online and look up the family tree of the Herods, the Herod family. I mean, it's bizarre. Bernice was related to someone, Agrippa was related to someone, Festus was related to someone, Felix was related, and it was all within the lineage of Herod, or the Herods, the Herodians. I mean, tell you all about it, but it's too hard. You would need a flowchart, and they have flowcharts online that you can follow it down. And some of them were brothers and sisters that married each other. I mean, they had a weird family. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had not committed anything deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. But I don't have anything certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. So Festus explains why he wanted King Agrippa to hear Paul. He wanted Agrippa to come up with the charges so that Festus could write this letter to Caesar Augustus and send Paul off so that he could be there. So verse 27, it says, it seemed unreasonable for me to send him without specifying the charges. So Festus couldn't come up with anything, just like Felix couldn't come up with any. Why? Because Paul was innocent. Paul didn't do any of these things. Now in chapter 26, Paul shares his testimony again as he tells King Agrippa all that transpired at his conversion and leading up to his conversion. You know, we've already gone over Paul's testimony, and we're not going to go over it in detail, but just let me, you know, as we mentioned before, our testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in our life is a very powerful thing. It was so powerful that Paul shared his testimony here rather than really defending himself. He took this as an opportunity to tell Agrippa, you know, he's been before so many people, I'm trying to keep track of who they are. He's going to tell his testimony because in his testimony, the gospel is shared. God has called every one of us to share our faith in one way or another. He's called us to tell other people about Jesus Christ and how he has provided a way for us to be reconciled back to God. How that he's provided a way for our sins to be forgiven and for our lives to be forever changed. One of the ways we can do this is through our personal testimony of how God has worked in our own life, forgiving us of our sins and changing us. You see, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have a testimony. You have a story to tell of what God has done in you. And you can share that with others, and God will use it in their lives to draw them into a relationship with Christ. In John's gospel, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman there at the well, it says in John 4 that after he had finished talking to her, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see. Come see this guy who told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" And because of her testimony, it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me everything that ever I did." Notice, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of what? Because of her testimony. Because of what she told them that he did in her life. All she shared was the interaction she had with Jesus and what Jesus did and what Jesus told her. And because of that, many of the Samaritans ended up believing and becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 26, when Paul is given this opportunity to defend himself before King Agrippa, instead of defending himself, he shares his testimony. He tells them what happened to him when he met Jesus Christ. Why? Well, Paul's reasoning here is this. Jesus, and as you read through this, you'll see it. Jesus Christ, Paul is what he's conveying to King Agrippa, is Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which is proven by his resurrection. And we're going to see that as we go on here. His resurrection is proved by my changed life. And see, that's what Paul is testifying. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. If Jesus is not alive, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then we're all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then it ain't worth it. But Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, that was one, it was proof that God accepted his payment for our sin. But two, it means he can enter a person's life and radically change that person. And so Paul is telling, he's going to be telling Agrippa, listen, the resurrection, that's why I'm here. And the resurrection is true because of who I am now. My life was radically changed by the risen Lord. My transformed life, Paul testifies, is proof that Jesus Christ is alive, that he's the Messiah. You see, one of the greatest tools we possess as Christians to be a witness for Jesus Christ is the change that has happened within us. You can argue theology, you can argue the Bible, but you can't argue with a life that has been transformed. You can't. You just can't do it. But, you know, here's the other thing. Our testimony is also one of the greatest weapons we have in defeating the work of Satan in our life and in the lives of others. Do you remember what John wrote in Revelation chapter 12? He said, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." And then he says this. He says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." You see, God uses our testimony to show people the reality of who he is and what he can do in a person's life that's submitted to him. So it defeats the works of Satan in other people. He uses our story to show people the truth of his love and his ability to work in a person's life and change their lives and set them free from Satan's grip. It shows them that if God can set me free, then he can set you free if you'll trust him. Plus, it defeats Satan when he attacks us and accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's not the accuser of those in the world. He accuses you and me. And he'll accuse you and me to each other, but most of all, he'll accuse us to ourselves. Have you ever blown it? Multiple times, and Satan comes to you and says, "You call yourself a Christian? God ain't going to forgive you for that. I mean, you've done it, what, 300 times? You've done it 500 times. God can't forgive you for that." I mean, there are times I've wondered whether I'm really saved, whether I was truly born again. The enemy attacks me. He accuses me of that. You know, I do something. I get in the car. I start driving, and it's the same old thing. I mean, the flesh. It's you know, Lord, I need victory. And then Satan comes along and just beats me down. I don't know how many times I've reminded Satan of my story, that I've been... In 1972, and I'll tell you, he forgave me everything, and he changed my life. Don't ever underestimate what God can do through your testimony in the lives of others and in your own life. We need to remember what God has done for us and never forget it. So in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "And Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand," and whenever Paul stretches out of his hand, you know you're in for a long discourse. "And he answered for himself. He says, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews.'" Especially, and when it says especially, I'm especially happy, is what he's saying, "because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." History tells us that King Agrippa was well-versed in Jewish customs. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He had studied it. And he was thoroughly acquainted with all the traditions and customs of the Jewish religion and Judaism. He knew the various, you know, religious groups within Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenians and so on. And so Paul starts off by appealing to that understanding that Agrippa had. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictness sect of religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, Agrippa knew what the Pharisees believed and what they were like. Paul was a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, he says, you know, that circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which of the law, blameless. Agrippa knew about all that. He knew that a Pharisee lived a life above reproach, legalistically. And so he tells Agrippa these things. And now he says, verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So Paul begins by letting Agrippa know who he was and what his background was, knowing that Agrippa understood it all. And then he points Agrippa to the resurrection and the Old Testament promises of the resurrection, that hope of living again. That's the hope he's referring to. And he knows that Agrippa knows the Old Testament well enough to know of those verses. The Old Testament is filled with references to the resurrection. For example, in Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, referring to those who have died. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's talking about the resurrection. In Job 19, Job said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, or my body, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He says, after I die, my physical body dies, in my flesh I'm going to see God. I'm going to be resurrected someday, and I'm going to see my Redeemer standing upon the earth. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, at that time, speaking of the last days, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And that's speaking of the great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, again, speaking of death, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Just like Jesus said in John 5, all that are in their graves will come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. In Hosea 6, it says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. That's the hope that Paul is referring to here, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. There in verse 6 and 7. The Old Testament is filled with these promises of the resurrection, both of Christ and of his people, his followers. And Agrippa knew these things. He knew about them. He knew the Old Testament scripture. So Paul says, why should it be thought incredible to you, O Agrippa, that God raises the dead? You know all about this. You've read the prophecies. You've read the Old Testament scriptures. You know what it says. So why would you think it incredible that this would happen? You see, Agrippa's problem was not that he didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them. His problem was he didn't believe them. There are a lot of folks who know the Bible and yet don't really believe it. A person can have all the facts presented to them, you know, from Scripture, and yet still not believe them. There are Christians like this. Not in the sense of not believing the gospel, but in believing all the Scripture. They have the head knowledge. They've got the facts down. But it hasn't moved beyond that. It hasn't mixed with faith and moved to belief. And so the unfortunate reality is, for Christians that are like that, when the going gets tough, there's no real foundation of faith in God's word to carry them through. And so they don't really know that God is in control. They don't really know that God is able to do anything and everything that he promises. Certain things just seem incredible in their minds for God to be able to do it. Listen, if God is who he says he is, then nothing he does should be thought incredible. And then nothing. The only reason we find things incredible for God to do is because we either have limited him by our unbelief or our image or our understanding of God is not what it should be. We view him as less than he really is. Who is he? Jeremiah 32, verse 7. It was in your bulletin. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched hand. There is nothing too hard for you. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. There is nothing impossible for God to do. I mean, take the story of Jonah, for example. People have a hard time believing the idea that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and survived for 3 days inside its belly. Do you believe that story? I mean, do you literally believe it? Do you literally believe that a literal fish swallowed Jonah and for 3 days he was housed in the belly and then got spit out in Nineveh and was still alive? Some Christians don't believe that. They think it's just a fanciful story told to make a point. But here's the thing. If God is big enough to create the universe, couldn't he make a fish big enough to swallow Jonah and house him for 3 days? I mean, maybe there was a chair in his belly. Who knows? Maybe there was a table and chairs and he, you know, was feasting off whatever the big fish ate before him. We don't know. When we moved to California, I had the opportunity to go to a taxidermist. They had just caught a great white shark in the jetty down in Newport Beach that was 21 feet long. I mean, this is the biggest fish I've ever seen in my life. 21 feet would be from the wall probably to that pole there. That's how long it was. They took three full-size seals out of its stomach. Its jaw, the width of his jaw was about like this, so it could swallow any one of us. And you know, the Bible talks about Leviathan and all these, you know, creatures that were probably dinosaurs. So, you know, it's been said that if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, everything else is easy to believe. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we believe that, then nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. You know, Hawkins just died, the physicist, didn't believe in God, came up with the idea that, you know, the universe began with out of nothing. I mean, how can nothing come out of nothing? Nothing was there, and yet you got something somehow. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we can believe that, then there's nothing incredible that God can't do. See, it all boils down to this. What's your concept of God? If we've accepted God's revelation of himself found in the Bible, there's no problem. Nothing is too difficult for him. But if we believe man's concept of God, or if we've come up with a smorgasbord concept of God on our own, picking and choosing what we believe, then of course we're going to have problems. Why? Because whenever man creates God or comes up with ideas of what God is like, he always creates a God like himself, with limitations. I mean, when we pick and choose what we believe about God, we limit him because we're not believing the whole story. We're not believing all that he tells us. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And you see, that's what happens when we come up with our own concept of God. He's always too small. He's always lesser than who he really is. He's always limited in some way. The God of the Bible, he's unlimited. Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, all by myself. I do it all alone. That spreads abroad the earth by myself. God didn't need any help. God didn't need any assistance. He said, light be, light was. He created the heavens. He said, heavens be, and they were. He didn't need any help doing it all. Now, if we believe that, then there's nothing that's incredible for God. See, the God of the Bible is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at the same time. He's always existed, and he always will exist. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's always been there. Before there was anything, he was there. And then to top it all off, the Bible says he's love, that he loves us, his created beings. And that's just a small fraction of his attributes. We need to believe what God says about himself. We need to believe what he tells us in his word to be true about who he is. Not what man tells us or what we come up with on our own imaginations, but what the God of the Bible says. And see, that's what Paul was appealing to here with King Agrippa. You know what it says, Agrippa. You know the promises. So why would it be an incredible thing that to think that God could raise the dead? And then he's going to go into his testimony, which we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us, Lord. Lord, to discard all of the faulty concepts we have of who you are. Lord, maybe we've heard things growing up, fanciful stories. Maybe even now, Lord, on the internet we've read things. And these are all just man's ideas. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a clear understanding from your word of who you truly are, because when we understand that, Lord, everything else just falls into place. The fears, the worries, the insecurities, all the things that plague us as human beings, Lord, will just sort of fade away when we realize who it is we serve and who it is that loves us and who it is that has control of our life. Lord, I pray that you would just really instill within our hearts and minds and in our being the reality of who you are. And that we would believe it, Lord. Give us the faith to believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, when we blow it, when we make those mistakes, when we don't trust you, when we do fret and worry, and you open our eyes to that, help us to run to you, Lord, because we know your arms are open wide to receive us. Your forgiveness, your grace, your mercy is always there. Lord, just use these things in our life and help us, Lord, to realize that we do have a story to tell people about you and who you really are and what you've really done. Give us the boldness to do that, Lord. Give us the boldness to tell others. And Lord, just help us to grow in our faith and in our relationship with you to the point, Lord, that you are everything to us, that you become our reason for existence. Because I know when that happens, Lord, again, everything else will just sort of fall into place. Which is what you said, Lord, if we seek your kingdom and your righteousness, that you take care of all the rest. So help us to do that, Lord. Give us the fullness of your spirit to enable us to be and do all that you want us to be and do. In Jesus' name, amen.